Let's begin with a prayer. I'd like to take just 15, 20 seconds before I pray and ask you to pray that the Lord would speak through me, that the Lord would speak individually to members here, the Lord would speak to you. Let's go to the Lord. Father, when we open your word, we're on holy ground. The creator of the universe has inspired something and recorded something and speaks something in a present tense voice to us in this moment. So God, I ask for an appropriate reverence in our heart, an appropriate eagerness, a sense of awe and wonder and delight, because we get to commune with the maker of all things. We get to commune with the creator of beauty and joy and justice, love, goodness. God, my prayer today is not just for some knowledge to be formed into words. My prayer today is for relationship with the King, dialogue with the King. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to respond. Give us a response of praise, a response of obedience, a response of surrender, a response of rejoicing. We pray this in the name of our Creator, Jesus. Amen. Well, there was a tree. It's the most beautiful tree. It looked beautiful, and this tree had the best fruit. It had the wonderful fruit. It was just a delight to the eye. And people loved the fruit of this tree. People all from all over, like the whole world, wanted the fruit that this tree had to offer. Like it was good for so many different reasons, so many different applications, the taste of the fruit, the effects of the fruit, the joy of the fruit. And the fruit was high up. The tree was tall, so you couldn't just reach the fruit from the ground. You had to go up the trunk, but there was a branch. And if you go out on this branch, then you could access the fruit. And over time, people realized, this is the fruit we want. And we love the fruit. We want the fruit, but we don't like the climb. We don't like that we have to go up by means of this trunk. And they decided, okay, yeah, we think we have a plan. We know how we can have this fruit, but not, we can bypass the trunk. And so the people, they took a saw. And they took the saw and they went up the trunk and they went out onto this branch. And then they took the saw and they began to cut at this branch, rejoicing, excited to make this fruit more accessible, to be able to bypass this trunk. And they began to cut and they cut further and they cut further and they cut further. And eventually they made their way all the way through the branch that they were sitting on. And they didn't anticipate the fall, caught them off guard. It killed some, it injured many others. But still, they rejoiced, for now they would no longer need to climb to get to this fruit. This fruit's now going to be easily accessible. But something unexpected happened, like the fruit began to wither. It wasn't quite what it was, but Many of their most influential offered explanations. Many of their most influential offered suggestions. And with renewed vigor, they were excited about their plan and these suggestions. And yet, not only was the fruit withering, some, like, no new fruit was appearing. Like, before, the branch had always kept producing fruit. There was one man who suggested, well, perhaps this branch should be connected back to the trunk. Like, but this man was ridiculed. Like, they wanted nothing to do with that trunk. That trunk had just made things more difficult. And so they kept trying to figure out how to access the fruit, some of them even tried building fruit. Some tried to say this fruit was as good as the old fruit. But the fruit was becoming ever more elusive. There is a tree. And the trunk of that tree is Christ. And the fruit we want, that which we are created for, that which is being true to us, that which is actually going to win out in the end, that which is going to lead to the fulfillment and the longings that we were created for, it's found in Christ. It's found in Christ. We're in the book of Matthew right now, and we've seen that, like, the trunk of the tree came to us in the person of Christ. And we've been seeing him talk about the fruit of his kingdom. And we've been seeing the fruit of the kingdom. We've been seeing him. He's got power over sin. We've been seeing a type of love that everyone longs for, but that he was the one who ushered in. We've seen him bringing healing to bodies. We've seen him raising the dead. We've seen him casting out demons. We've seen him talk about who is the person who's blessed. What's it look like? What does love actually look like? What is actually a firm foundation in life? What's the sort of living that's actually best suited for the storms of life when they come? What's the kind of person who's going to enter into that one day, still to come, forever kingdom? The forever paradise that God has intended for us. And what's it look like to begin to let some of the blessings of that future kingdom, some of that fruit, begin to trickle down into the now? He came, and those who were around him got to see, wow, there's a joy in this person. And he says, the joy I give is not like the joy the world gives. He says, I want my joy to be in you. The one who is love comes, and he says, as the Father have loved me, so I have loved you. You can abide in my love. He comes and says, if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. And so those who are around him, those who get to know him, they're like, this is the fruit that we've been after. This is the fruit that we want. And yet, there were some in Israel, many actually, who wanted the benefits that the kingdom of God promised. They wanted nothing to do with the trunk. They were unaware that they were sawing off the very limb that would support them and feed them. An encouragement from our text this morning is to not saw off the limb that's so essential, but to stay connected to Christ. That's the main takeaway this morning. Stay connected to Christ. And I'm going to show you from Matthew chapter 12 two reasons to stay connected. And in a certain way, we have two sermons in one. If you know, last week I ended up cutting off in the middle of the message and decided to carry some of those verses forward into a message that was intended to stand alone. So in one sense, there are two messages, but actually it's also all part of the same larger connection about who is connected to Christ, what's it look like to stay connected to Christ. And so there's two halves to this message, but they are they are related. So two reasons to stay connected to Christ. And the first reason is that to resist Christ is to make room for the enemy. To resist Christ is to make room for the enemy. If you'll recall, Jesus had cast a demon out of a man and healed this man who was blind and mute. And in response to this, the religious leaders, unwilling to accept Christ, said, "You're doing that by the power of Satan." And Jesus said, "Actually, no, for you to make that kind of a charge against me shows that you're the one who has the evil heart, not me." And he says, "Out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth is speaking. You're bringing evil out of your heart." And he ends up warning, giving a warning against having a hard heart. And so for the past number of weeks, we've been both warning against a hard heart response to Christ and then encouraging a soft heart response to Christ. And the good news is that anyone who comes to Christ willing to follow with a soft heart, there's forgiveness. Like as we saw, his mercy is more. Our sins, yes, they may be many, but no matter how many they were, his mercy is more. And yet, to press into that mercy, there needs to be a connection to the trunk that is Christ. And so what we're going to see right now is that to resist Christ or to become disconnected from the trunk isn't actually helping connect us to good fruit. It's actually helping connect us to the enemy. To resist Christ is to make room for the enemy. So Jesus, in Matthew 12, 43, he says this. He's going to talk some about exorcism, and he's going to draw a principle from how exorcism works and apply it to Israel, the generation that was in Israel when Christ came. So he says this. "When the unclean spirit, or when a demon has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.'" We'll just pause before we go a little further. So an evicted demon, I know this might be weird to you if you're not even sure that there are demons, but the Bible says that there's a spirit realm. And just because we can't see something or perceive it with our five senses doesn't mean it's not real. And we're actually in a spiritual battle, a spiritual war. And there's such a thing as demons. We don't have to fear them. Christ is greater. And if we belong to Christ, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. But we need to know that there is such a thing as demons. And so Jesus is actually talking about them. And he says, when a demon is cast out, Jesus had been casting out all kinds of demons. He says, a demon goes first to waterless places, or think of desert places, uninhabited places. It's as if the demon says, man, this Jesus guy or this whoever it was that cast me out, there's this conflict here. I'm a little bit shaken. I'm getting away from here into the wilderness where I can have some peace. Well, it turns out that's not how peace works for a demon. I don't want to read too much into the text here. It seems like perhaps demons have some internal restlessness. And part of how they try to satisfy that restlessness is by being connected to a person, like as if that's when they feel most settled or most at home. And so whereas for us, and if we say, well, where's my place? We might be talking about where's the house I'm going to live. But if a demon says, well, where's my place? He wants to be associated with a person. But this demon's been evicted from the person. So now it doesn't know its place. And over time, it misses its old home. And so it checks back. And Jesus says, and when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. So this demon checks back. It's like, man, that cop that kicked me out, that guy was scary, but maybe he's gone. And he comes back and says, hey, the guy who evicted me, he's nowhere to be seen. Like there's no one in the house. This house is like clean and empty and this is in good shape. I'm going back in. But just to be safe, like this time I'm gonna move in with some backup. You know, the kind of friends who know how to handle things, if you know what I mean. And so it prompts the question, well, what's the empty house here? Well, in context, Jesus is talking to people with hard hearts that are resisting him. Like the empty house, it's the person with the hard heart that's resisting Christ. And whether it's intentional or not, like basically he's talking about a heart that is empty of the things of God. A heart that's empty of the things of God is actually an open door for the things of Satan. And Jesus says, even if a demon's been evicted, the demon can return if the heart is not right, the heart's not made right. And so we're learning that evicting evil is only half the job. Actually filling the void with Christ, with the things of Christ, with the truth of Christ, with obedience to Christ, that's the other half. A filled heart that's soft towards the things of God, that's a protected heart. Otherwise, this release is only temporary. And then Jesus says in verse 44, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. I'm not really a home remodel expert. I have had to paint the exterior of a house a couple times, and I know that it involved stripping old paint from the exterior of the house, which is a super fun thing to do, by the way, if you've ever done that. But the job doesn't stop there. If all I was to do was to strip away the old paint, I've actually got a problem, because if you don't put on new paint, you've actually made things worse. You've not made things better. So the old paint might be the problem, and it might be leading to some rot or potential for decay, and it might be peeling off. So you need to get rid of the old, but then just leaving it there actually is worse off than if you don't put on some. You would have been better to leave kind of the old in place, because it was at least protecting a little bit. So you need to strip away the old and apply the new. And there's a sense in which Jesus, when he came to earth, he came to Israel and he was stripping away the old paint, and he was fixing the rot of demons, fixing the rot of sin, fixing the rot of disease. And he came in and he provided new paint. He says, apply this paint to your life. This is the kingdom way. This is who's blessed. These are the truths to live by. This is how to understand the Old Testament. Like, look at me, reorient your life around my values and my attitudes and my beliefs and my actions. Put on this new paint. And yet the religious leaders in Israel, the Pharisees, whom he's addressing right now, they refused it. They refused this paint, and actually, not only did they refuse the paint, but they actively worked against him. And they're saying, that paint, that's Satan paint. And Jesus is like, man, if you're emptying the house of me, you're working with Satan. So like, while Jesus was bringing deliverance to his generation, the religious leaders were actually setting it up to become demonized all the more. It wasn't Jesus who was doing things by the power of Satan. It was the religious leaders who were cooperating with the devil, and they were leaving this house stripped bare, empty of God, and the wood rotted further, and they ended up worse than where they started. Actually, the generation who experienced Christ's liberating power would receive a judgment that was worse as if he'd never come. So the message of Christ, he's saying, hey, fill yourself with me. Apply this paint of the kingdom. And Israel says no. They said no. Most said no. And to enjoy the benefits of Christ while rejecting Christ himself is to saw off the limb producing the fruit that's so desired while you're sitting on that very limb. Now, we're in a different situation than Israel. And yet, I think there's a sense in which America is experiencing its own version, like embracing the benefits of Christ, Like we want to embrace freedom. We want to embrace love. We want to embrace tolerance. We want to embrace authenticity. And Christ has a lot to say about all those things. We want to embrace those, but we want to reject Christ himself. And what our nation is in the process of doing is sawing off the limb that has produced the fruit that we so love and that we so long for. And yet we're sitting on this limb and expecting that there's not going to be a crash. It's not going to hurt people. It's not going to injure people. And so we love the freedom that's a Christian value, freedom. And yet we're defining freedom in such a way that we're becoming slaves. Slaves to substances, slaves to lust. We're not actually free. We're owned by our passions. We love the idea of love. We're all about love. And yet as we push into love, separated from the trunk of Christ, we're having a loneliness epidemic. The hatred and the cancel, like it's the opposite of love that's being produced. We're trying to, why is the fruit dying? Well, that value came because we are connected. It came from the trunk that is Christ. But we want that fruit separated from Christ. You can actually end up worse off. We value tolerance, like the kingdom of God is, there's mercy and forgiveness, and yet separate tolerance from Christ, we're actually becoming so intolerant. Like somehow tolerance is if you don't affirm whatever I affirm, I have the right to hate you. Like love and tolerance has become hatred and intolerance. Authenticity is now defined as, in some cases, as mutilating a body. Like, is there anything less authentic than carving up your body? All that to say, when we pursue, if we want the benefits of Christianity, but we don't want Christ, we're actually sawing off the very limb by which we can step into those things. And so that my encouragement to us here this morning would be to abide in Christ. Jesus says, if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. Like stay connected to Christ. Like we get to come and just, we fill ourselves. We fill ourselves with his life. We don't just strip off the old man with its desires, but we put on the new man, being conformed in the likeness of Christ. We don't just strip away the old works of the flesh, but we clothe ourselves with righteousness. We don't just resist Satan, but we put on Christ. And this isn't just a one-time thing. When I look at these verses, there's a number of things I'm uncertain of. Is it a Christian that, you know, the enemy might leave and then come back to? It seems like he was talking to people with hard-hearted hearts, but are there some principles that apply into our lives? And how far can I push these verses? And since I'm uncertain, I'm just going to say, I don't know. What I do know from the rest of Scripture is that the enemy comes and checks in. In these verses, it was evicted from a person, and then he came back later to say, hey, can I get back? Well, the enemy comes to all, so even Christ. He went into the wilderness. Satan came, tempted him, was affecting him. Like he took Christ in visions to a mountaintop and to the temple, and Christ resisted by quoting the word. He was full of the things of God. And then it says Satan departed him until an opportune time. So even with Christ, who gave Satan no access, Satan was still going to come check back in. And if that's the way it works with Christ, that's the way it's going to work with us. We're supposed to resist the devil, and he will flee from you because he goes about like a lion seeking whom he may devour. And so the way we resist him is we keep filling ourselves with Christ. We keep filling ourselves with the truth. We stay connected. We stay connected to Jesus, and that's our protection. Like greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And so when Satan comes prowling in your life, what's he going to find? Is he going to find a heart that's resisting Christ? Or is he going to find a heart following Christ? And so it's our job to stay vigilant, to keep watch, to be on guard, to be alert, Because we might be full up, filling our mind with truth today. And Satan comes back, like, man, that person is really connected to God right now. Like, I'm not going to get anywhere. Let me check back in 3 weeks. Let me check back in 3 years. Let me check back in 3 months. And so there's both a warning and an assurance here. The warning is, if Satan comes and finds that we've kind of emptied ourselves of the things of God, well, now we're not resisting the enemy, and we can be affected. Like, that's why the warning is there. But the good news is, man, we're connected to Christ. We have all the power we need, and Christ is greater. And so don't resist Christ. To resist Christ is to make room for the enemy. Let's have a heart that follows Christ. And that leads us to the second reason to stay connected to Christ. And that is that to follow Christ is to become family. To follow Christ is to become family. So Jesus is still having this conversation. In verse 46, it says, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now you might put yourself into the position of his family, or not, or you're just looking in, it's like, what is going on here? Like, is Jesus dissing family? Like, imagine if I was in Oregon and I was ministering to some people and I found out, oh, my mom decided to drive over to visit, and she gets there and I, oh, my mom's here. And I was to say, well, that's not my mom. Y'all are my mom. Probably wouldn't win any Son of the Year awards. So what's going on here? And so let's just dig in a little bit. So to understand a little bit what's going on, first we need to know that at this point, Jesus' family is not believing in him. In John 7:5, the text tells us straight out, not even his brothers believed in him. And not only did they not believe, Mark's account of this same story that we're looking at today gives an added detail. It says that they thought he was crazy. Mark 3:21 says his family went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. So that they're actually showing up with that mindset. And actually the most natural reading of his family went to seize him and Mary's there and his brothers seems to include even Mary as not understanding what was going on. And, you know, maybe they came to bring him to his senses, remind him, hey, you're the oldest. We think Jesus' dad was dead at this point. You're the oldest. It's your duty as the eldest to care for your mom and to care for your siblings. In a Jewish culture, family was paramount, like even more so than today. And to be perceived as anti-family would have brought even more reproach back then than it does to us today. So Jesus' words really were shocking here. He's not trying to say that family is unimportant. In fact, just a few chapters later, he's about to say, hey, children, you should honor your father and mother. And he actually affirms the value of family. But what he's saying here is there's something that actually that matters even more than family. And we touched on this a little bit when we were back in chapter 10, when Jesus said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is now worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And what is emerging through the story of Matthew as the story continues on and we start to move from uncertainty to clarity, we're learning that central to Jesus' call to discipleship is the calling to a brand new kingdom family, a family that has Christ at the center. And it may include your physical family, but we saw earlier, sometimes to follow Christ will bring division to physical families. Jesus is saying that he and his kingdom come first. And we're supposed to reimagine our physical family around the kingdom with Christ at the center. Now, as Jesus is talking about family, at first it might seem like, why is this included with Jesus rebuking the families and the religious leaders and talking about a hard heart? The connection is sobering. Jesus is making the point that many who suppose, of course they would be a part of God's family. Of course, I have a natural claim on the kingdom. It's like people who suppose they have a natural claim on the kingdom actually might not be a part at all of the kingdom. And so if we kind of work backwards from these verses into the larger context, first we're seeing that Christ's true family, the kingdom family, it's not determined by kinship. Even the people that were related to him, that wasn't going to be the basis of the ultimate family that he was building. We see that Christ's true family, it's not determined by ethnicity. So Jesus says, hey, this generation, they're going to end up worse off than if I had never come. And this generation that he's referring to was Jewish. And yet most of them were going to be out. Earlier on in Matthew, we saw, you know, don't think you can say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. You know, basically, I'm Jewish, so I'm fine. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. And we learn later on in Galatians 3, it says, if you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring. So it's not about, are you a part of the right ethnic family? Are you a part of the family that's defined by Christ? If you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Christ's true family is not determined by influence. So these religious leaders, they were the Jews that had the wealth. They were the Jews that had prestige. They were the Jews that had influence. They might not have been able to influence Rome. You know, they still were under Rome, but these religious leaders, they had power. And Jesus is telling them, no, you're out. You're out. Over in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul talks to the church and he says this, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. He says, God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things of the world. Christ's family is not determined by who are the influencers. He's trying primarily to get them. Christ's kingdom family, it's not determined by religiousness. Like he's talking to the religious leaders. If religion were the criteria, then they would have been in. But that's not how it works. Paul mentions over in Philippians 2, he was a religious leader. He's like, if someone thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I've got more. And he quotes a bunch of his religious credentials. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the people of Israel. I had the right ethnicity. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regards to the law, I was a Pharisee. I had influence. I was religious. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, I was faultless. And then he says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Those things weren't going to be the things that put him into Christ's family or that gave him the advancement in Christ's family. So there's a lot of things that we tend to think, well, I'm probably fine because I've got this, my parents baptized me when I was 3. You know, my parents are Christian. My grandpa was a pastor. So I'm related, like I'm in the family because I'm related to Christians. My family's always been Christian. That's not the basis. Who you're related to is not the basis for belonging to Christ's family. It's not determined by ethnicity. We can't say, well, I'm American. Oh yeah, of course I'm a Christian. I'm American. Like American's Christian nation. That's being part of a certain nation. That is not what determines if you belong to Christ's family. It's not about ethnicity, which is one of the reasons that, according to the Bible, racism is evil, because Christ is coming and there's going to be every tongue, every tribe that are gathered that are a part of his family, not ones from a certain nation or certain ethnicity. If you're important, you don't have a leg up. You can't think, well, I matter to culture, therefore I would matter to God. God would want me in his kingdom. In fact, it might be the other way around, because it seems like God bypassed frequently the important. And it was the lowly that he reached out to. Sometimes in the church, we think the way forward is going to be, we've got to capture the leaders of industry. That's how this is going to work. We've got to capture the leaders in politics. We've got to capture the leaders in entertainment. And if we do that, then things will get transformed. Well, that's not how God did it. He didn't appear in Herod's palace. He didn't, even in the early church, it says God didn't choose those ones. How did Rome get transformed? God went to the lowly and said, disciple one person at a time. Now, did that include some people in politics? Should we use our influence in politics? Yeah, if that's your realm, you're supposed to disciple the people around you. If you're in the entertainment industry, am I saying that if you're influential, that you shouldn't try to disciple other influential people? No, I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is when we think that the way we get ahead is by getting the most influential people and that our hope is gonna be lost unless we capture the influential, no, that's the early church exploded. The reason Rome eventually became Christian isn't because they went after the leaders. They started taking care of the poor. Each one discipled one. Who's in your sphere? Disciple them. And if you're influential people, disciple other influential people. Like, no one's off limits. Important people don't have a leg up. That's not what makes you a part of the kingdom. And being religious, like, say, oh yeah, I believe in God. That's not what makes you a part of the kingdom. Even the demons believe, James says, and they shudder because they know they're going to be judged. So I'm a spiritual person. There's a lot of spiritual people. Being spiritual is not what makes you a part of the kingdom. I go to church. That's good. Like, believing in God is good. Going to church is good. Being a spiritual person, if your spirituality is based around Christ, that's good. But the fact that you're religious isn't what makes you a part of Christ's family. So what is it then? What determines family when it comes to Christ? Verse 49, stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and brothers. Like, here's family, like disciples. It's discipleship. It's orienting life around Jesus. Like, put more simply, it's following Jesus. Seeking to take on his beliefs and attitudes and actions. That's the basis of family. Jesus says in verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother. And this is actually really good news. So maybe you were born to the wrong family. Maybe you're not all that influential. Maybe you don't have a religious past. You're not being bypassed. Like, the invitation really is to all of us. You can be a part. Just say, okay, yeah, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to put my trust in Jesus. I'm going to live. You don't even have to do it perfect. Like, just say, I'm just going to aim at him. And he's like, okay, I'm forgiven all the times when you fired your bow. I thought I was going to aim this way. And then I shot Stefan over there. Sorry, Stefan. All right, I'm going to aim again. And So it's following Christ. It's like, I'm gonna try to orient my life around Christ. Okay, good. It's the kingdom's for you. You get to be a part of family. Following Jesus places you into a new spiritual family. Paul talks about this over in Ephesians 2. He's talking about to those who have put their faith in Christ. He says, you are no longer foreigners and strangers. It used to be that ethnicity divided. He's like, but no longer. He said, now you're fellow citizens with God's people and you're members of his household. That's a remarkable thing. We get to be family with God. We get to be in the household of God. 1 John 3:1 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Now, I know for some of us, we've had poor family experiences. And it's easy to project our poor family experiences onto, well, I like family, so this whole idea of being part of the family of God might not be that exciting. But God created family in its best form, the good that we know is there in family, to point to that relationship that we can have with him and to point to the kind of relationship that those who are following him can have with one another. Like, there's goodness here, there's glory here. And yeah, do we mess it up because we're humans? Sure, but God's not messing up his relationship. The relationship that we can have with God as his children is one of closeness, it's one of intimacy, it's one of dependence, it's one of being cared for. The church is a family. You're not just saved from something. You're not just saved from sin. You're actually saved into something. You're saved into a community. In fact, when we do baptisms next week, that's what baptism is. It's actually a welcome into the family of God. Baptism is a picture. It's a picture of the gospel changing someone, and then it's the church welcoming that person. So they go under the water. It's a picture of them dying to their old way of living. Them being in the water is a picture of the sins being washed away by the forgiveness of Christ. And as they come up out of the water, it's a picture of being raised to a new way of living, one that's turned from living from self towards following Christ. And as this all happens, and the church celebrates and we clap. Why? We are now welcoming. You're now part of us. You're part of the family of God. And the good news for all of us is that you can be in. You can be in the family of God. Like there's a family tree. There's a family tree. But the only way to be a part of the family tree is to be connected to the trunk. If you're connected to the trunk, that is Christ, you're a part of this tree. And so my encouragement this morning is to stay connected to Christ. Whether you've been following him for a long time, or maybe for some of you for the first time today, it's time for you to say, God's saying, will you follow? I just encourage you right now where you're sitting, say, yeah. I don't even know exactly what that means yet, but yes, I'm gonna stick around, I'm gonna learn, and I'm going to be a follower. And I want you to know something. Jesus is for you. Some people see the trunk like I have to climb. What a meanie. No, it's like the fruit that you want, the fruit that you need. I'm the way. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. Abide in me. You're going to participate in that fruit. It's an invitation into love. Like even the fact that a family metaphor is the most dominant metaphor for the church in the New Testament, it's telling us something about God's heart towards us. When you held your newborn in your arms for the first time and you felt something. Or maybe for some of you, it was as you got to know them over the years, your heart, like there's something between that parent-child relationship. God's trying to let us know, yeah, that's how I feel. You with your broken emotions, even you can feel a little bit of what true love is like. And God's like, that's the relationship that you're invited into. You're invited into this relationship. He desires a relationship. Christianity is not about a bunch of rules. Yes, there's obedience that's required, following the commands of Christ. But the whole point is, if you don't do these things, you're hindering relationship. You're breaking down the relationship, and it's through the relationship with the trunk that's Christ. That's where this fruit comes. That's where the things that you long for are found. So we're invited into relationship with him. We're invited to depend on him the way a natural family can depend on each other. And he cares for us. And much of his care actually comes through the church family. So I'm gonna step out of the text, and I want to just talk a little bit about connection groups right now. One primary way that we live out family and discipleship at Connection Point Church, it's through connection groups. And actually, if you're familiar with our mission and with our core values, this language is baked right into the core of who we are. So our first core value is discipleship. We help one another become increasingly transformed into the likeness of Jesus. We're followers of Christ together. We're helping encourage one another to follow Jesus. And so when it comes to discipleship, what exactly is it that we are doing? And our next four values kind of break this or flesh this out. We call it the four tires of discipleship. So a car has four tires, and if the four tires are inflated, the car is going to roll. But if a tire is underinflated or missing, that car is not going to get anywhere all that fast. And so we've defined these four tires in our in analogy, and they're found in our mission statement, which we say at the beginning of every service. What our mission is: connecting people to Jesus through truth, community, service, and spiritual practices. Those are the four tires of discipleship, so to speak. And I want you to notice that one of them is community. And that community is really getting at this word family. And so the value of community says that, that transformation happens. We follow Christ best. We become oriented around Christ best. So transformation happens best in Christ-centered community. And this is because you become like those around you, for better, for worse, in between. Proverbs 13:20 says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. So if we want to be transformed into a wise person, which we saw last week, wisdom, Jesus is the one greater than Solomon. Like, he's the embodiment of wisdom. If we want to be transformed into that kind of a person, it happens as we walk with others who are wise. It happens as we prioritize God's family. Now, a problem became evident just through statistics a number of years ago when a Barna survey asked Christians, what's your preferred method of discipleship? And 38% responded, on my own. And I'm not saying that you can't grow in Christlikeness at all on your own. I don't want to overstate the problem. But I do want to state that according to Christ, you actually can't separate discipleship from spiritual community. Like, Jesus had disciples, not a disciple. And so followers actually are a family community. Community is non-optional for discipleship to Jesus. It's actually the context where we are transformed. And by community, I don't mean an extrovert like Nate who says hi to 10 people during the greeting. I love that, by the way. Keep at it. But that's not primarily what I mean by community. It's the 3 minutes that we have when I tell people to say hi. I'm talking about community where the word fellowship takes place. And if you're new to the Jesus Waters, you might not fellowship. That sounds like an old word, and it is. It's based on a Greek word, koinonia. And one author defines it this way. He says, fellowship takes place when two or more Christians desiring to help each other know God better share such knowledge of God as they individually possess. When the Apostle John talks about it, he says, that which we have seen and heard, he's talking about what he saw and heard in Christ, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. John is seeking to draw others into what he has known and what he has experienced. And so fellowship, it's give and take based on Jesus. And so when we talk about this community, that where the transformation that happens best in Christ-centered community, it's the sort of community where we come together as family and we're spending time together. And yeah, we're having barbecues. And yes, we're going on hikes. And yes, we're having game nights and watching movies together. And all that's great. Family does that kind of stuff. But what makes it actually the Christian community is the give and take based on Jesus that takes place as we dwell amongst one another. It's not a quote another author, fellowship's not a passing association of people who share common sympathies for a cause. It's the common living of people who have a shared experience of Jesus. And they talk about this experience. They urge one another to grow more deeply in it. And they discover that through it, they begin to build a life together unlike any shared life in the world. So when Jesus says, hey, who's my mother and brothers? He's not saying that family is bad. He's saying there's something better that you can't find, even in family, unless your family, your physical family, is a part of the spiritual family of Christ. And so my closing exhortation to you this morning would be to ask, what community is it that you soak in? Are you reorienting your relationships around Jesus? Or is one of your tires flat on your car and you're wondering why you're having a hard time transforming in life? Actually, many of the areas where it's hardest for us to press in to the fruit we so desire are the areas that require community. We need people with us, praying with us, standing with us, listening to us, sharing to us. And so connection groups are one way that we live out family here at Connection Point. They're one way that we live out community. And so I would encourage you to scan the QR code, find a group, get in it. I understand that sometimes you're in a certain stage of life with your job or your kids, like, man, I can't make it on Tuesday nights, and I guess I have to live life with a flat tire. No, there's other ways to do things. Like the women's Bible study, that's fellowship. That's family community. Get together with other women. Do this. There's a prayer reading that takes place at 9 o'clock back in the Roland's office every Sunday. Come, pray with other believers. Go out to coffee. Say, let's open our Bible together. Let's go through a book. We have a library. You want to know what books to read? We're very selective about what goes in that library because we feel like if we have a million books that might just detract people from books that we would highly recommend. Go grab a book and say, you want to go through this together? Like be in relationship. This morning, when we close, invite someone out to lunch. Have people, there was someone I was talking to recently, like, man, with our kids and our family, I just don't see how we can be in a group right now. And he was nervous. He's like, what if, can I go talk to this family? And they're in a similar situation. What if we just got together for this? I mean, do it. Go do it. So connection groups aren't the only way to do community, but it is a way. It's kind of our primary way. So if you can be in one, be in one. But if you can't be in one, be in community somewhere. Be in community somehow. Amen.